It's good to be able to stand before you today. I was here on September the 20th for the last occasion I had before we went into quarantine. But I really wanted to be here today. I want to talk to you from a very biblical perspective, and I hope that I don't ramble because there's a lot on my mind on this subject as well as life itself. But I want to talk to you about the church as the Lord designed it, not from a doctrinal standpoint, but from a very practical and an emotional standpoint. When we think about the church and the relationship that we have with one another, it's altogether different than any other relationship in the world. There's no other institution that is a carbon copy of the biblical plan for God's church. Churches are not like businesses. They are not like schools. You don't have a board of directors in another place telling them what to do. Churches are altogether different, and we need to recognize the beauty of that difference. When we depend on our voluntary commitment to one another, and when we look to God for our instruction in matters of faith, unity, peace, harmony, cooperation with one another, mutual sharing and caring for one another, and the work and the worship of the church, it's all clearly defined in the Bible. This was the Lord's method of running the relationship that his people are to have with one another here on this earth. And what's important to remember is that no one gets fired from the church. Now, there are plans for encouraging and disciplining situations, but they don't get fired from church. They get fired from companies if they don't show up to work. But I guess maybe you and I might could get fired if we refuse to show up for work. But other than that, in the church relationship, we don't get fired for missing a few times, or not showing up for work, so to speak. But can you imagine running a business in such a way that we depended entirely on entirely volunteering any kind of unity or peace or harmony, any of those things? Businesses are made up of individuals that have different opinions and different emotions and different everything. And because of it, they have to be very carefully governed and disciplined. But God's plan is altogether different from that. Businesses can't run. You can just imagine the confusion. But his plan is a very workable plan, and it's hard to imagine that it could be beat. But who in their right earthly mind would think that voluntary unity, that voluntary peace, voluntary harmony, voluntary cooperation with one another, voluntary with a spirit of mutual sharing and caring, who in their right mind would think that you could exist and grow and multiply with no more set in place than that? But that's the hidden mechanism behind it all. You see, there's far more in the scriptures than just these things. There is the cement that ties it all together, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And that is to say, the great design for love in God's church. Colossians chapter 3, I'd like to read several verses in a row, verse 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, the bowels of mercies, or that is to say, sympathy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on, here it is, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It's the cement. Above all of these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in which you're also called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. This is the way that God's voluntary system works, that when people love each other and have the right relationship, then they can maintain unity and peace and harmony and cooperation in the one another spirit and mutual sharing and fellowship. These things feed each other. Part of it feeds the love, and the love cements all of these together seamlessly. One of the songs in our hymn book, Bind Us Together, Lord, Bind Us Together with Cords or Chains That Cannot Be Broken, bind us together. What a beautiful song it is. And the Lord has done so, and so beautifully. And today I want us to focus on the power and the effect that it had in the New Testament church and what it can do for you and for I. First of all, suggesting to you that brotherly love is a theme that is repeated over and over again throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 13 and verse 1, the writer tells us that we are to let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, Peter says that we're to have the same mind, have compassion one to another, be full of pity, tenderhearted, compassionate, and that we are to have love for one another. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, let all of your works, let everything that you do be done with charity. You see, when a church is volunteering for all of these things, if that element is missing, you're not going to continue to be united very long. If people begin to have animosities toward one another and don't really have deep-seated brotherly love, then churches begin to pull apart. I've preached at churches like that when I was a young man trying to learn how to preach. I guess 52 years later, I'm still trying to learn how to preach, so let me qualify that. But I was a very young preacher, and I've told you this before, I know, about a church that I preached for on Sundays only, drove out 100 miles from the campus. And we had sometimes visitors that would come in, and they were family members with the people that lived in that community. And they would sit over on this side of a two-side auditorium. They would sit over here, and the other part of the family would sit over here. They would not greet each other. They would not speak to each other. They would get up and go out separate doors, get in the cars, and go back home. And I thought, what on earth is going on? But this was a family that had great strife within their family relationship. And because of that strife, they were not able to worship together in peace and unity and harmony. And I was 19 years old at that time and trying to sort through in my mind what are the important elements of the Christian fellowship. They had missed it all. They did not understand the importance of brotherly love and sharing and caring mutually because of that love. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing, meaning being patient with one another in brotherly love, in love for one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This love is not just merely the absence of scorn. Well, we don't dislike you. We don't dislike you. We don't dislike you. It's not just the absence of scorn. It is also not a passive love. It is active in the endeavor of doing something positive to confirm that love. The plan for the Lord is that we, Psalms 133 and verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. When we are blending our voices together and when we are doing something positive, not just refusing to do something negative toward a brother. Well, I've never gossiped against you. I've never said anything negative against you, so we're okay. Well, maybe we're not okay because I might not have encouraged you and I might not have said something to you, and that's for each of us. I might not have said anything that would help you deal with the burden that you're dealing with. Might not have shown you just how deeply that we care for you. And it's important that we all accept those mutual responsibilities toward one another so that the harmony and the peace and all of the things that we described can be. How sweet, how heavenly is a sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace, delight, and so fulfill the word. Those are the words of one of our hymns. We sing it often. Love is the golden chain that binds the happy souls above, and he is an heir of heaven who finds that his bosom glows with love. What beautiful words that man has written based on the essence of the teachings that we're looking at here today. Christ teaches us, number one is the common theme that we wanted to talk about and the impact of it. Number two, Christ teaches us that loving one another is the way to convince the world that we really are disciples of Christ. Since the dawn of a time when men begin to say religious division is just not in the Bible, we need to go past all of this division and go all the way back to the New Testament and be whatever the New Testament dictates that the church is to be. We're not saying to the world that we're better than everybody else. We're saying to the world, let's all go back to the Bible and just be Christians. just members of the body of Christ. And so during the time in which people were beginning to do that, they called it a restoration effort to restore, not merely to reform all of the divisions in sectarian religions, but to restore the purity of New Testament Christianity. They came up with a theme: we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. Now that's a noble plea, but it's a difficult one: speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. And I assure you that that slogan has never converted anybody. People don't want to know what you know until they know how much you care. They want to know that you are a person that loves the soul of a man and a woman and a child, and that in that brotherly love that you are reaching out to them in genuine compassion and sincerity. And once they come to know how much we love them, then they might be willing to listen to the teachings of the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, Jesus offers that solution in John 13, verse 34 and 35, when he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." That wasn't a new commandment, was it? They had been told in the Old Testament that they had to love one another. But Jesus put it in a whole different dimension here. Their love was very loosely defined. They were more legalistic than they were loving. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the secret ingredient. As I have loved you. We are to be imitators of Jesus Christ, and we are to love from the dimension that he offers us. The kind of love that he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus would die for you. Jesus did die for you. Would you die for your brother in Christ? Furthermore than that, would you live for your brother in Christ? We are to love one another in a totally different dimension than they knew and understood, because they had not seen the love of Christ to lay down his life for his friends. And you and I have seen that through the eyes of Holy Scriptures. John 13, verse 34 and 35, he adds to that, not only is it a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, but then he adds this: "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The world's going to be watching for that. They'll walk into this building, they'll detect right quick whether we really love each other or whether we're just coexisting, whether we are positive and active or passive toward our reason for being here. The world can see these things. And we have to be greeters. We have to be interested in our visitors. We have to show them that we love everyone that wants to come and worship God. The situation in John 13, where Jesus said this about the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and if this is how the world's going to know that you're my disciples, that situation was very unusual. You see, Christ is standing at the very shadow of his cross when he says this to them. And the disciples are not doing so very well. Over in Luke's account of same thing as John 13, but Luke 22, verse 24, Luke's account is that the disciples were sitting there nagging back and forth at each other. Over what? Who would be greatest in the kingdom? Who would have the most important position? Jesus perceived that there was resentment within them about who would be the greatest among them in the kingdom of heaven. That kind of action could have unthreaded the spread of Christianity right then and there. If those men were not brought past that human instinct to be greedy for power. And the interesting thing, and Bill brought this very same situation up in the observance of the Lord's Supper, most appropriately, because we didn't compare notes, but it's great that you did, that Jesus had to take his robe off, the outer garment, and get the basin and wash the disciples' feet, because not a one of them bothered to go get the towel and drape across his arm and the wash bowl to play the host. Not a one of them wanted to be the servant. They all wanted to sit there and vie for who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now that happened. That's going back to Luke 22, verse 24. We don't read that when we read John 13, but we have to read the whole story to get the picture there. Jesus taught them a lesson they would never forget when he got down and began to wash their feet. And he was their master. He was their teacher. But he was also their servant master. He was their servant teacher, not one that was lording it over them in this pompous sort of a way. I'm here, you wait on me. We need to learn. We sing a song about it all the time. Make me a servant. Make me like you. Make me a servant. What's interesting is that these disciples, these same men, were willing to take a sword and die for this man, but they were not willing to take the towel and wash his feet. That's the big difference in the kind of love that Jesus was teaching them. In order to be exalted in some way in the mind of other people, they're going to have to see that you don't have self-exaltation. They're going to have to see that you love the Lord and that you want to bear the towel. In Valdosta, we started the last leaders program back in 1983. After we got it going and they began to see the tremendous growth in the lives of our young people in that program, we had teachers set up to teach the classes, coaches set up to coach the different kinds of categories, and we had people standing in line saying, when's it going to be my turn? When's it going to be my turn to teach? I want to get involved. Parents, we're seeing the results of this and the joy that all the teachers and coaches were getting out of it, and they were saying, when do I get my turn? Had a waiting list. Somebody had to drop out for health. We had somebody to put right in their place. They'd been waiting for their opportunity to serve. And I know that there are many people in this church who have that very same attitude. I've watched it for 18 plus years now. There are volunteer spirits all over this auditorium today, and I love every one of you, and I love that volunteer spirit. I'm not preaching about you. I'm encouraging you that these are things we have got to maintain and get better at it. I'm looking at some faces right now of people that are looking for the towel. They're just waiting for somebody to tell them what needs to be done because they want to volunteer to do it. And so many of you have been doing so, and I commend you. Your elders, I know, commend you. And let me tell you, those men know what it means to be compassionate. They are generous in their helping people in our community and authorizing us at the office to take care of not only the food needs, but other kinds of physical needs that involve sometimes money, but not giving money to the person, but taking care of a medical bill or whatever it might be. Maybe someone is sleeping out on a bench in town at night and needs a bed and out of the rain, and giving them a night place to sleep in a low cost but reasonably clean motel in our community. But these are generous men. A man called and said he lost all of his support in preacher college, and the elder stepped up to the bat and helped bail him out. And this is the kind of leadership that we have. They're waiting to show their compassion wherever the opportunity presents itself. And I say to you that we need to follow their example. And most of all, we need to follow the example of Christ, who took the towel and humbled himself to become the servant. When these men were just ready to fight for a throne, but not for a towel. John 13 shows something else. It shows that doctrinal purity by itself won't get the job done. These men were going to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when they were not speaking under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, they were human. Paul and Barnabas had a dispute. They parted ways. They were human. But when Paul wrote inspired words, they were infallible. But infallible doctrine still did not make them strong. We can be doctrinally correct and still be just as wrong as you could even possibly imagine. We can be doctrinally sound in every aspect except that aspect of sharing and caring and really loving to be the servant of one another and miss the whole boat. For the church to ever really break through, we've got to show this to our community. And I believe that we're trying every way we know how. The effect of brotherly love, number three. The effect of that brotherly love revolutionized the attitude toward religion in that day. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the multitude of the people that believed were of one heart. They were of one soul. Neither of them said that any of the things that they had was their own. They brought their possessions, and they all shared them in common with one another. The Jerusalem people that had property and had possessions made sure that all of those folks that had come in on the day of Pentecost for that Jewish feast and saw instead the birthday of the church when the Holy Spirit came out on the apostles, the days that followed that, those Christians demonstrated to that community that they had genuine compassion. They took care of each other's needs in a very unique and very special way. Acts 4, verse 32, none of them said that the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, that passage says. And their love of the Lord prompted unselfish love. The Apostle Paul noticed this, and he wrote about it to different churches. In 2 Thessalonians, he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he said in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 that he had heard, and he was bound to give thanks for them because their faith grew exceedingly and their charity of every one of them toward each other was abounding. He's off in a distant place on a missionary journey, but he hears about the love that's going on in the church at Thessalonica. In Ephesians 1, to the church at Ephesus, he said basically the same thing. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus unto all this, and your love unto all the saints. I cease not to give thanks to you. This word was like a reputation that was spreading. These people love each other. They are transformed. Colossians 1, verse 7 to 9. Epaphras had declared to Paul the love of the church at Colossae. And he wrote them with great joy, Colossians 1, 7 to 9. In Philemon, one chapter book, verses 5 and 7, Paul had heard of Philemon's great love toward God and toward the saints. And he was appealing to Philemon to take the slave back who had run away and treat him in a very loving way. It's also profitable in maintaining our salvation, this kind of love. Peter writes about it when he says that we have purified our souls in obedience to the truth through the Spirit unto unpretended love of the brethren. These people had put into work practical Christianity, doctrinal Christianity, and they had obeyed the truth through the Spirit to the degree of loving the brethren. And he then adds, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of the corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed, of the Word of God that lives and abides forever. That's the key. All the way through this lesson, we're looking at how that love ties it all together. Love is the golden chain that binds us in one accord. And today we must understand the profit that brotherly love would bring to both individuals and to congregations. Without it, we'd be lost. Frank as I can be, without brotherly love, we'd be lost. John writes in 1 John 2, verse 9 and 10, that he that says he is in the light, if he hates his brother, he is in darkness. He's deceived himself. He is in darkness and he thinks he's in the light. But if he doesn't have a good relationship with his brother, he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling. Oh, the importance of brotherly love to maintain the harmony within the church. That's 1 John 2, verse 9 and 10. In chapter 3, he's not through yet. In this, the children of God are revealed. The children of the devil are as well. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he that refuses to love his brother. If you don't love your brother in Christ, how can you say that you love Christ who died for your brother? 1 John 4 and verse 20, if a man say he loves God and hates his brother, John said he's a liar. That's pretty strong language, but it came from an inspired writer. If he says he loves his brother but he hates him, he is a liar. And he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he possibly love God who he has not seen? If we can't love God's children, how can we love God who we cannot see? It's very rational, very logical. Genuine love of the brethren helps to save other people. It helps in reclaiming the erring sinner. It helps to win the alien sinner, meaning one that's outside of Christ. It helps to win them to Christ. And so we understand more and more why Jesus said in John 13 and verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Number four, usually it doesn't take long to see whether the church has brotherly love or not. Many times you can tell if a congregation is practicing it as soon as you walk in the door. People that sit there and don't smile and don't greet each other and have absolutely no interest in what's going on around them. And then they get up and beeline it out the door without speaking to anybody. One of the first things I noticed when I moved to Scottsboro was how fast this auditorium emptied. I told my wife, where did they go? I barely had time to turn around and whoosh, the building was empty. This happened for several weeks, Chad, and I was getting worried. What am I doing wrong? And then I began to notice a few people begin to stand around and talk and visit and over here and over here and over here and over here. And it seemed like that we went through a transformation. Those first 8 or 10 weeks were extremely critical. The church began to pull together. I don't know why it was that way before. It's irrelevant. What was marvelous was everyone began to show hospitality, and they probably did out in the parking lot, and I never got to see it. But I got to see it, and I realized it really is present here. And we have made a good decision to want to come and work with these people. They love each other. It's a difference in night and day in what you're looking at when people really do love each other. It doesn't take long. That was item number 4. It doesn't take long. Item 1 was brotherly love is a theme over and over again in the scriptures. Number 2, Christ teaches us that loving one another is the way to convince the world that we really are disciples. Number 3, the effect of brotherly love brought together the meeting of the needs of all of the people and the harmony within them. And number 4, usually it doesn't take long to spot it. Now the question for us today, and there's numerous other scriptures I could use, but I'm going to sign off. The question really for us today is, are we practicing sincere love of the brethren? If we are, the Hebrew writer of chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us that we will not lose our reward. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love that you have shown to his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He said, God is not forgetful. He will remember that you showed that kind of love to one another. When we practice sincere love with the brethren, we will not lose our reward. As long as we are also, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. But it has to be the truth. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to honor the authority of the Lord. That's important. That's like the body itself is made up of bones. And those bones form a skeletal system that hold that body up and the flesh on the outside and all the ingredients that go with it. But then inside that body, there is a spirit of life. When you watch someone pass away, you may not visibly be seeing it happen, but you're seeing the consequences of it. The spirit leaves that body and leaves it lifeless. That spirit inside that skeletal body. So the doctrine of the church is that framework that the Lord built, his authority for all things. And if we speak, we've got to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 11. That's the skeleton. But inside that skeletal system and that outer body system, there is a spirit of love and a spirit of life that makes all the difference in the world and whether we are practicing New Testament Christianity or not. Amen, right? Amen. Too many churches only love in word across the land, pointing at no one in any particular community, but too many churches only love in word, not in deed. So the question for us today is, does that describe me? Does that describe my measure of love that I only love in word? It's one thing to walk up to somebody and say, love you, brother. Love you, brother. Well, that wasn't so hard. I got through that. But never turn a finger to try to help the brother that we said that we loved. The Bible talks about kindness and compassion and long-suffering and forbearance and all these beautiful qualities. They work well in our homes and our family lives also. We get double benefit out of those teachings. So important in the church. Does it describe us that we love in word but not in deed? If so, we need to recommit our lives to the love of Christ, the new commandment, the way that he did it. And for those who have not allowed the love of Christ to draw them to want to become New Testament Christians, you need to yield to his saving love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God commended his love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If you're in this audience today and you have never responded to Christ, he died for you. Would you consider today living for him? Would you put your faith and your trust in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And would you walk down this aisle and confess Christ and allow us to baptize you into Christ, to have your sins washed away? The Lord has promised that his blood will cleanse you, that you will be added to his family, not just to our congregation, but to God's family. You'll be a part of the general assembly of the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Are you willing to do that today? I plead with you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?